That is, that God is totally other. Andy.
I know, I'm struggling with terminology. We say God is holier, is always other. What happens then when we say he is subject and never object? I find there's, in my own mind, there's a conflict here. And maybe I just need some clarification as to the definition.
When Bart says that God is always subject, never object, he simply means that God can never be made an object of study. You can't view God the way you would view any other created object. You can only approach him as a person. And as in number two, because of the infinite qualitative distinction, God can be known only existentially, that is, in experience, in the experience of an encounter. And Bart holds that God is sovereign, so that the encounter is God-initiated from the side of God, so that one is placed before God in this encounter. And one knows God as a person knows a person, not as a person knows an object, or a scientist knows the object of his study, or a historian is studying a person from history as an object. Admittedly, some of the terms, in fact, a number of the terms in this context are technical and need to be unpacked. I want to refer, of course, to Chapter 1 of Integrative Theology in that connection as well. Got a lot to do today. On number 6, where we stopped last time on page 36, this concept is what Francis Schaeffer refers to as two-story theology or upper-story theology, so that there are two basically different levels of history in the way the English word goes. The German words, Geschichte and Historie, those two words represent what our English word history represents, but the word history in English is much broader. So there are two kinds of history, one of which is revelation history, the other is ordinary garden variety history. Now, revelation history is quite different from ordinary history. Sometimes it's been attempted in terms of representation to illustrate it like this, with a tangent to a circle, so that the tangent represents the revelation in Christ, and the circle represents human history, or the world. Christ enters into history, but even though he enters into history, still the revelation is in the realm of Geschichte, revelation history. And there's no real connection between the two other than the fact that this tangent touches the circle. Revelation history touches ordinary history, enters history. But even when it enters history, it is not captured by history. It is not frozen in history. So that if you look at history and examine history and dissect history and analyze history, you can still not find Geschichte. the attempt to find revelation in history must always fail. So that science and philosophy and historiography, all of these must fail in their attempts to find revelation. Now, this is illustrated by an event that occurred when Bart visited the United States. He held a press conference in Washington, D.C., and the religious press were there en masse. Carl Henry, representing Christianity Today, was there. He was then the editor-in-chief of Christianity Today. And Carl Henry had visited Bart many times, had sat in some of his colloquia, knew Bart. Bart knew him by appearance and by reputation. And Carl Henry knew that if he didn't get in his question early, he probably wouldn't get it in. So he quickly asked his question, and it turned out that his was the second question that was asked of Bart in that conference. He asked the question, "Dr. Bart, here are representatives of the news media." Bart shook his head, yes. He said, "If these reporters had been in the garden outside the tomb on the morning of Christ's resurrection, would they have had anything to report?" And Bart, Carl Henry said, for the first time in his experience, got red in the face. Bart never got angry. But for the first time, he got red in the face, and he practically shouted at Carl Henry. He said, "What?" He says, "What did you say the name of your journal was? Christianity Yesterday?" Now, of course, there's a whole history behind that statement, and Carl Henry understood it quite well. Some of the other members of the religious press probably understood it also. Karl Barth, for him, the quest for the historical Jesus was in the past. It was finished. It was done. There was no value in that. It was obsolete. It was outmoded. And for Carl Henry to ask a question like that was to go once again on the quest for the historical Jesus. The statement, "Geschichte ist historisch, aber Historie ist nicht geschichtlich," describes the idea perfectly, captures it well. If you look at history, if you're in the garden, at the time of the resurrection, still you will not be able to discern Geschichte, revelation history. Ordinary history, yes. But revelation history, no. It is like a tangent to a circle. Theoretically, it touches at one point, but even at that one point, it's not caught. It's not frozen. Now, of course, that protects Christianity for Bart against science and modern philosophy. Because, see, if you kick revelation up into the second story, then you can't attack it. You can't criticize it. It's not in this realm in which historians work, scientists and philosophers work. It's not then amenable to criticism. And that was Bart's way, or one of Bart's ways, of getting away from the idea of making Christianity vulnerable to modern science and philosophy. Revelation is Geschichte. It's a special kind of history. It's not ordinary history. And the difference, of course, rests somewhat in the distinction between these two German words. Number 7, truth is found in the revelation encounter. Where do you find truth? Not in statements, propositions about God. Truth is a meeting. It's an encounter. You meet God. That's where truth is. So truth, in the ordinary sense of statements which can be verified or non-verified, which can be confirmed or disconfirmed, statements which can be shown to be not, that don't fit with the facts, or statements that are not internally coherent. We're not talking about that kind of truth, Barth says. We're talking about encounter. Truth is found in the encounter. Because for Barth, if it doesn't transform you, it's not real truth. Now that's interesting. See, real truth is personal, transforming, existential. It's not truth if it doesn't change you. Number 8, faith is an irrational response to revelation. Now you notice the way I phrased it here, much like Barth phrases it, God in Christ, because Christ is the only revelation of God. You'll remember in number 5, revelation is Christomonistic. There's only one revelation, and that's Christ. Christ is revelation. So God in Christ breaks through from eternity into time. And he meets us and he confronts us with a decision. That's virtually Kierkegaard speaking. He confronts us with a decision of faith. And this has nothing to do with reason. It's above reason. It's even contradictory to reason. That's Kierkegaard speaking once again. It's even contradictory to reason. Now, some of the early church fathers who said, I believe it because it is absurd. And Kierkegaard, somewhat in the same direction. I believe it because it is contradictory. Are mirrored in this idea. It's even contradictory to reason. For Kierkegaard, and it's an offense to reason. So, faith is an irrational response. Irrational in the sense that it may even contradict reason. It's against reason. It's above reason. Faith has nothing to do with reason. Jerusalem has nothing to do with Athens. Number 9, Scripture is a human witness. Now, this is at the core of his view, so make sure you capture this. Scripture is a human witness to divine revelation. Now, what does that mean? Well, because Barth constantly says, not simply in his early addresses and sermons, I mentioned that some of those are recorded in Barth's The Word of God and The Word of Man, but also in his church dogmatics, especially in the section on Scripture, on revelation, on the Word. What is this when we open the Bible? What is this? For Barth, very simply, here's what it is. The writers of Scripture were confronted by God in an encounter, a meeting. God encountered them existentially. That is, experientially, if you wish that word. If existentially stumbles you for the moment because you've been reading about existentialism, and that's packed with all kinds of ideas, think of experientially. God encounters the writers of Scripture. Now, this is God who is totally other. This is God who is infinitely, qualitatively different. Not just quantitatively, you know, much greater than we are, quantitatively. We're little, he's big. Qualitatively, he's of another kind, qualitatively. God, who is infinitely, qualitatively distinct, breaks through the blue, encounters us, and meets us. And Barth says that's what happened to the writers of Scripture. Now, in that, God was subject in that meeting. He was a person. This was a personal relationship. Person to person. It wasn't that these people studied about God. These people were met by God. God placed them before his face. But now, having met with God personally in an I-thou relationship, the writers of Scripture turned and they tried to say something about that experience. Now, when they turned 90 degrees from person-to-person relationship to God, they turned and instead of God being thou, God became an it. Because they tried to say something about God, and God became an object. He was subject to subject, person to person in that encounter. Now they turn from him, because after all, they're no longer in that person to person encounter. Now they turn and they try to write something down about that, or they try to say something about that. But when they're saying something about it, they're saying something about him, not about you, but him. They're turning to the third person now. God becomes an object. And so, the writers of Scripture are trying to say something now on a horizontal level about what happened in a vertical relationship. And when they do that, God becomes an object. And when God becomes an object, you can see, Bart says they could err. They have erred in every word. But precisely with this fallible and erring human word, they have spoken the word of God. You have to understand what he means by spoken the word of God. They have witnessed to their experience of divine revelation. They have spoken the word of God. They witnessed to their experience of revelation, which is Christ. So what is the Bible? The Bible is, and that book of addresses was aptly named. It was called the Word of God and the Word of Man. Because the Bible is the Word of Man about the Word of God. The Word of Man, what man thinks about God, what man is saying about God, what man is trying to express about God, even though he's trying to express the inexpressible, the word of man about, so we're in the horizontal relationship, God is an object, about, the word of God. And the word of God is not revelation in the ordinary sense in which evangelicals think of it. The word of God is Christ, the sole revelation of God. And Christ in an existential way, Christ breaking through, encountering the person, not in rational categories, irrational categories, even contrary to faith, or contrary to reason, I mean. And so Christ breaks through the blue, and I, as one who is encountered by him, try to say something about my experience. And in doing so, I am uttering the word of man about the word of God. So the Bible becomes a human witness to the word of God. It becomes the witness of the writers of Scripture to their experience of God in Christ meeting them, encountering them. They're trying to say something about their experience. So the Bible is really full of contradictions. Well, first of all, because God and man are infinitely qualitatively distinct. The Bible is full of contradictions because faith is above reason, and these people are trying to say something reasonable with their rational faculty about God. and they involve themselves hopelessly in contradiction and error. So on many counts, what they're doing is filled with error. But still with that filled with error word, they have spoken the word of God, meaning they have witnessed to their experience of divine revelation. They have said, God has met us. But as far as the normativeness of what they say about God, that's filled with error and contradiction. So, should you expect to find portions of the word, portions of Scripture contradicting other portions? Why, sure. Should you expect to find errors in? Why, of course. Why? Because it's the word of man. The Bible then becomes a totally human book. Totally human. Not in the older sense in which Warfield, for instance, or Gosson spoke of the Bible as being 100% divine and 100% human, or in which evangelicals today carefully thread their way through the doctrine of Scripture, emphasizing the humanity of Scripture. That is, that human beings, their styles, their personalities, even the literary genres they choose, are reflective of human personality, human participation, human contribution to Scripture. Not in that sense. But the Bible is totally, completely the Word of man. So the Bible is not the Word of God. Remember, there's only one Word of God, Christ. Now, someone says, wait a minute. Then what's the value of the Bible? I mean, if the Bible is just the Word of man, what's the value of the Bible? Well, it's a witness. What do you mean, a witness? Well, these people say, this happened. It's a witness. It happened. God met me. As soon as they try to say something about that meeting, or to say something about God in that meeting, that's where they get into contradiction. But that's a witness to the fact that God met them. So someone says, well, at least that's something, you know, that's something. Karl Barth was asked to come to the World Council of Churches and speak at a plenary session. Well, he came. At first he was very reluctant, but he came. And the people heard him with some chagrin because, in effect, he told them to go home and read their Bibles. Well, evangelicals who did not understand Barth's view said, isn't that wonderful? The reason Barth told them to go home and read their Bibles is because for Barth, Scripture being a witness to divine revelation in the sense in which I've just defined it, can become an occasion for my experience of divine revelation. I may have this experience. God may encounter me. I mean, after all, this is as close as you can get to God. Witnesses to this actual breaking through to meet people where they are, at least to the fact of the meeting. So the net upshot of it is that Scripture is totally the word of man, not the word of God. And yet, because it's the best thing we have, therefore it's worthy of respect. And Barth, for instance, in the Church Dogmatics, volume after volume after volume, deals with portions of Scripture. Lots of exposition of Scripture. Lots of Scripture. I don't know who was first. Several hands went up. David? Not on Barnhouse's statement, but Edward J. Carnell at Fuller wrote an article which appeared in Christian Century entitled Bart, Inconsistent Evangelical. And he put himself on record. It's a very interesting article. When Bart, in 1951, began to introduce objectifying elements, as he called them, into his theology, because he was losing so many disciples to Bultmann. When Bart began to do that, a lot of his former disciples said, it's too little, too late. And Cornelius Van Til, who wrote a whole work on Bart entitled Christianity and Bartianism, in an article in Christianity Today, said that he would not presume to judge the personal salvation of Karl Barth, even though both he and Bultmann, Van Til felt, were still wandering in the wastelands of subjectivity. Van Til made a distinction between treating Barth as a sound, trustworthy teacher of doctrine, Van Til felt he was not, and making a judgment on his personal salvation. Van Til did not feel he was in a position to make that judgment. Question, Gloria. Thank you. Thank you. Ed.
For me, the understanding of all these presuppositions turns on the first one.
Yes, that's correct.
That God is holy.
That's correct.
My question is, if God is infinitely, qualitatively different from man, if he is totally other, if there's an unbridgeable...
Yes.
Between God and man.
Yes, which even God can't bridge.
Then how does Bart explain that can be bridged even in experience?
He never really came to grips with that problem, at least not satisfactorily. He was never able to leap over Lessing's ditch. He was never able to shake himself from the influences of Immanuel Kant. The question is very germane. But of course, you understand that for Bart, existential truth is something wholly other than rational truth. It's another realm, again.
Doesn't there have to be some point of relationship before even experiential truth is? Happen.
Yes.
Like I'm thinking, I can understand God encountering man, but how would man know it? In the same way as we're sitting here being encountered by radio and TV waves, we don't know that. Because they're wholly other than us. So how could there in any way be any common ground or point of contact between God and man if that was the case?
Well, even though God himself can't bridge the gap between himself and man in terms of propositions, rational truth, Bart felt he could bridge the gap in terms of existential experience. And if one asked, but Dr. Bart, that's inconsistent, he would answer, so ist das Leben. Bianca. Project so that OJ can hear you. I'm sorry, I have to do that because of the air conditioning.
Sure. Would Bart say that the scriptures contain the word of God?
See, that's the question. When you come from Schleiermacher for ritual and Wilhelm Hermann, Bart's teacher, as well as Bultmann's teacher, and Trelitz and Harnack and so forth, very frequently the statement was made, the Bible is not the Word of God. The Bible contains the Word of God. And in the modernist fundamentalist controversy, that was a kind of a rallying cry, both pro and con, from both sides. You could say that there are some remnants of the Word of God that survive the application of the higher criticism in modernistic and humanistic capital L liberalism. So you could say, parts of the Bible are the Word of God. The Bible contains the Word of God. It contains a lot of error, but there's part of it that's the Word of God. With Bart, you cannot say that. None of it is the Word of God. All of it is the Word of man. All of it. Because remember, you've got to keep remembering, the Word of God is single, Christ. Christ is the Word of God. There is no other Word of God. So when you say the Bible is the Word of God, that says something about revelation. And revelation is monistic, in fact, Christomonistic. You find revelation only in Christ. Even though revelation enters history, you can't capture it. You can't capture it in historiography. You can't capture it in scripture. Because, see, that would freeze it. And revelation is always dynamic and alive, and you can't freeze it. Scripture is something frozen. It's solid. It's finished. It's unchangeable. That runs against the grain for Bart. OJ. A lot has been written on that. Bart continually confesses the Trinity. In fact, a couple of his works, he builds on the structure of the Apostles' Creed and its Trinitarian breakdown, its outline. The Holy Spirit in Bart, you have to wonder sometimes. And see, that's a problem with Bart. You have to wonder. So you don't have to wonder with Brunner. But you have to wonder with Bart. Is the Holy Spirit Christ, God in Christ, coming to the individual? And therefore, can we apply those terms that were used by the church fathers, person, substance, hypostasis, can we apply those terms at all to the Father, the Son, and the Spirit? Bart tried to claw away from persons and essence and substance and subsistence, those terms. Again, that's the word of man trying to explain, he felt, the word of God. So, even though Bart takes some criticism about Christ and what that term actually means, he takes even more on the Holy Spirit, because at times it's very vague as to whether the Holy Spirit is even a person. But again, see, he doesn't play with those words, person. And then you're left wondering, well, what term shall we use? You know, how shall we speak of the Holy Spirit? So it does make it very difficult, because it's hard to get hold of him at times on issues like that. It doesn't make it clear, and it leaves it quite shadowy in places. Now, he may have said, well, that's where Scripture leaves it, you know, but, well. Well, number 10, the single hermeneutical principle of Scripture is Christ. How are we to interpret Scripture Christologically? But evangelicals sometimes say things like that. Evangelicals sometimes say, Christ is the axis around which all theology centers. All the spokes radiate out from Christ. Christ is the thread that runs throughout Scripture. Evangelicals say things like that. Christ is at the heart of the revelation. Bart goes far beyond that. Because when we divide, or categorize better, when we categorize theology into prolegomena, theology proper, anthropology, objective and subjective soteriology, ecclesiology, eschatology, those are focuses. We pull together a lot of data and center them around those large categories, and we break those down further. For Barth, all of theology is Christology. Anthropology becomes Christology. Eschatology becomes Christology. Now, an evangelical looking at that might say, isn't that wonderful? What a Christ-centered theology. Of course, if Christ is the only revelation, then he's the sole topic of that which the witnesses to revelation attempt to speak. The only thing that counts, really. The only thing that matters. So everything has to be related to Christ, not as the center, but as the whole. The whole! And he follows that out pretty carefully. Well, you've read the affirmations and denials, and some of you have already asked, wait a minute, if he holds this, how can he hold that? So ist das Leben. Well, I spent quite enough time on Barth, but there are some carryovers to Bultmann. But before we get to Bultmann, we have to look at existentialism, the subject for today, both as a philosophy and as a theology. Questions before we proceed? Question, David.
You said that Barth was fairly heavily influenced by Kierkegaard, who's an existentialist. If somehow I've been thinking that existentialists are immanent, and Barth is a transcendentalist, you say that Kierkegaard is more of a transcendentalist also. On the polar continuum that we talked about the other day,
well, that's where he ends up in the Christian walk or Christian life. But the two emphases on human experience as well as the divine paradox, the second never swallows up the first to such an extent that all you have in his whole view is the second. You still have the two. So I don't know that I could say it quite that way. I'd say you have the two. Both.
Philosophical existentialism would be more imminent, and the endpoint of Kierkegaard's theological existentialism might be transcendental experience or encounter.
It varies with the theological existentialists like the Roman Catholic existentialists. There it varies. There you have transcendence as well. But with the atheistic existentialists, obviously, it's immanence. Is it time for a break? Pardon? Keep going. The other day we ended at 12:10. How many are in favor of keeping on and ending at 12:10? The other question we'll ask is how many wish to take a break now? All right. First, how many are willing, or how many wish to continue on and end at 12:10? 1, 2, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. How many wish to take a 10-minute break now? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Wait a minute. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Yeah, 9. That's close. But abstainers, by the way, parliamentarily, always vote with the side that wins, you know? Abstainers, in effect, always vote for the side that wins. Well, we'll finish at 12:10, all right? Anybody who feels they have to step out, feel free to do so.
That's why I wanted to break.
Oh, thank you. Okay. We have some people who are visiting Biblical today. They wanted to know apparently when the break was so that they could step into class and sit through part of it. Well, you have your cake and can eat it too. We had a slight break. Right. Not to miss an opportunity, anybody who'd like to pay for the class notes may do so now, too. Some subsequent material on other existentialist theologians and the question of the future of theological existentialism. First of all, existentialism is a philosophy. The second sample quiz, the question was asked, who is generally regarded as the spiritual father of existentialism? His first paper notes Soren Kierkegaard. That's correct. The second question asked, through whose writings has existentialism? Writings, that's a giveaway. Has existentialism come to the attention of a wide international audience in the 20th century? Jean-Paul Sartre. Giveaway. Three, that was not easy. The formula in metaphysics prevalent since the time of Plato and Aristotle has been that essence precedes existence. What formula is the starting point of all existentialist views? This answers, being precedes essence. Or, perhaps a little more precisely, existence precedes essence, reverses the formula. Now, you can say it a couple different ways. And it asks, name the two major voices of existential theology. And this paper says Paul Tillich and Rudolf Bultmann. That's good. existentialism has not been as popular as a philosophy in the United States as it was in some parts of Europe. But as an outlook, a general outlook on life, a number of its emphases are here permeating our culture and society in the United States. You read about this three motif concept: alienation, meaninglessness, and absurdity. Technological alienation. You look through the history of culture and technology. Man making tools, very basic tools, primitive man. More sophisticated tools. And then man-made tools that use machines, and then humanly programmed machines that make tools. Until human beings feel that it's virtually all out of their hands. Yeah. Alienation from the increasingly complex structures of society. Personal alienation from the physical world, from other men, from oneself, and most of all from God. It is suggested that we are living in a post-Christian era, a religionless Christianity has been proposed. There was even a fad called the death of God view. The feeling that all these forms of alienation have caused a general loss of meaning in life. Life has become for many people meaningless. And they try to fill the void with all kinds of things that don't really satisfy and don't really provide meaning. Or if it's meaning, it's very fleeting, very temporary. And then the feeling that alienation coupled with meaninglessness ends in absurdity. And Francis Schaeffer has given great witness to the development of the theme of absurdity in modern art and music. Existentialism as a philosophy says all of the philosophies that have come before and are now in the philosophical marketplace are ivory tower philosophies. They don't really come to grips with life. They say that existentialism alone addresses the problems, the real problems of human existence. And therefore it is to be preferred. You've read this section on the importance of Søren Kierkegaard. Very interesting that such a person who lived such a lonely life and attained very little recognition outside of Denmark during his lifetime should have such a tremendous influence in the 20th century. Tremendous influence. Now, Kierkegaard is not easy to understand. He deliberately uses paradox and absurdities for shock value. Remember, he was operating within the context of a state church. Very few people who belonged to the church and paid dues went to church. Very few people. He was trying to speak meaningfully into his own world, his own generation. He felt he had to shock people. He had to shock them awake. They were involved in philosophy and in morality and moralisms and hedonism, and there was hardly any interest in God or the things of God. And he felt he had to shock people. So he used humor, and he used absurdity, and he used clever paradox and juxtaposition. He used every tool to try to shock people out of their complacency and their apathy, and to come to grips with their own need. Interestingly enough, that's exactly what Immanuel Kant was trying to do in his book, Religion Within the Limits of Reason Alone. Not to shock people, but to speak meaningfully about Christianity in his generation. And that's what Schleiermacher was attempting to do in his work on religion, Speeches to Its Cultured Despisers. Very apt title. In each generation, they tried to make Christianity seem meaningful to their generation. A book by Hendrikus Berkhof entitled 200 Years of Theology, Report of a Personal Journey, is absolutely fascinating because it surveys from Kant right up until the present, and mainly the various philosophical and theological currents, including Kant, Fichte, Schleiermacher, Kierkegaard, Hegel, the Dutch, some of the Dutch theologians, Ritschl, running right through to Hermann and Trelch, Barth and Bultmann, the post-Barthians, the Catholics, the Roman Catholics, especially some of the famous names, Rahner and others, and then to the present. It's very interesting how he ends. In each one of these, he points out that these people were trying to gain a hearing for the gospel. Amongst the cultured classes, the intellectual classes, the university classes, the people who were the influencers of thought, the people who wrote the books, the people who taught in the universities, and they were trying to speak to those people meaningfully, put the gospel in that context in a meaningful way. And so he asks about this whole thing. Did it mean anything, what they attempted to do? And here's what he says. I'm using the word mean in the question, did it mean anything? I'm using the word mean in the conventional and almost trivial sense of succeed. This question must not be avoided. The men with whom we are occupied ourselves here sought to achieve something. They wanted to make the gospel understandable in their world. Was that goal achieved? Unfortunately, the answer has to be negative. Liberals hope by means of their accommodation to gain a hearing among the cultured. But this hardly ever occurred. They were not taken very seriously because they were not regarded as being in solidarity with the spirit of the time, and were suspected of trying by apologetic means to save a lost cause. In general, secularized culture manifested polite indifference, if not outright intolerance. What is true for the liberal theologians is even more true for the Orthodox. They seem to be subjectively more honest, but at the same time, objectively, even less credible than their liberal colleagues. A certain exception has to be made here for Anglo-Saxon and particularly American theology. In the United States, theologians as theologians can still get a hearing in wider cultural circles, as evidenced by Reinhold Niebuhr and Paul Tillich. Therefore, the negative answer must be qualified. But even then, it's only half the total answer. The other half is that though these theologians and theologies may hardly have found a response outside Christianity, within the churches they have often been very important. What does seem to me to be certain is that all attempts at doing theology within the culture of modernity were and are much more effective at conserving the faith than at recruiting people from the outside. Very interesting. Then he has a brief question, now what? From here on. Very helpful work, 200 years of theology, Hendrikus Berkhof, published by Erdmans. This is 1989. So it's a fairly recent work. Kierkegaard attempted to speak into his culture. And he wrote lots of books. Boy, did he write books. Kierkegaard, Edifying Discourses. Soren Kierkegaard, The Present Age. Kierkegaard, Attack Upon Christendom. And this very highly misunderstood little book, Purity of Heart, is to will one thing. The first time I read this book, I didn't understand what was going on, quite frankly. But that's not an uncommon experience with certain books. So I tried again. The same thing happened when I read the Silmarillion the first time. I wasn't sure where that was going. Purity of heart is to will one thing. Then it gradually dawned on me. What is the one thing? He says it's the good, capital G, the good. To will one thing. Purity of heart, by this he means what James calls not double-mindedness. Single-mindedness, purity of heart, is to will the good. And when you read closely, you find out that the good is what evangelicals would call the will of God. Single-mindedness, in terms of spirituality, is to will the will of God. Then the book takes on an entirely different flavor. It's a very important book. Now, you've read all this material about Kierkegaard and about his basic thought. When we had a visiting professor of New Testament at Faith Theological Seminary, Dr. David Hedegaard, Dr. Hedegaard said, here in the United States, you do not understand Kierkegaard. That really sent me back to Purity of Heart and some other of Kierkegaard's writings. And when I think of his purpose, what he was trying to do in spite of his background, in spite of the whole thing that you read about his loneliness, his turning inward, his health, his broken engagement, and how that influenced the whole of his life, and all of those things. In spite of all of that, it seems that when you get to page 45 and 46, and you move through the various stages on life's way, you get to a certain point and you say, hey, the way that human beings live, that is, who try to involve themselves and don't live just on the froth or on the surface of life, but they try to become passionately involved in life. They try to reflect on their lives. They try to become involved in it. They move from the aesthetic to the ethical to the religiosity A level as they become more and more concerned about their life, their existence, and what it's all about. But none of that is of any value until a leap is made to the fourth stage, religiosity B. And that leap is facilitated by a recognition of God in Christ, the absolute paradox. The God-man. Absolute paradox. God-man, one person. An absolute paradox. And when one is, again, existentially confronted by the absolute paradox, one makes this leap to religiosity B. And when he makes that leap, all of a sudden he finds out what the Christian life is really all about, at least in its inception, its beginning. And he finds out that everything that has come before that has been false, a lie. Everything before that. So there is, as is put in the German, an Umwertung aller Werte, a transvaluation of all values. So all the values before, the things that were valued, they all become false. Now, there is a twist, however. Because Kierkegaard said that this is not a once-for-all leap, but it's a leap that occurs and keeps on occurring. You keep on doing this. In other words, being a Christian is becoming a Christian. It's a process. Being a Christian is becoming a Christian. Constantly becoming a Christian. Now, you might, in trying to evaluate that, not put it that way. You might say, being a Christian is becoming Christian in every area of your life. Living the Christian life is living Christianly. You might say it that way. It suggests that the Christian life is not finished at the beginning, that it's an ongoing process. That to be a Christian means to become a Christian every day. Not in the sense that one is born again every day in that initial sense, but in the sense of a process of constant renewal. Now, in that, I think Kierkegaard has something. And in that sense, I think that Dr. Hedegaard was probably correct. Kierkegaard has gotten a bad press here in the United States. And I think it's probably because we have not understood him. Ed.
Does he recognize any difference between sanctification, which sounds like it's been described as opposed to salvation and being processed rather than any mention?
He would probably view, although I don't know if he ever put it in this term, in these terms, he would probably view salvation as having a beginning and then a continuance and then a completion. And taking sanctification in the same way, a beginning, a continuance, and a completion. So although he would distinguish between forgiveness of sins, which occurs at the beginning in an initial sense, still there is a sense in which sins are forgiven throughout the whole of one's life. But sanctification would not necessarily be the whole of salvation, but certainly part of it. But both would be considered processes. Although, again, I don't know that he put it in those words. We put it in those words today sometimes. I have suggested on page 47 that Jean-Paul Sartre is the one who has made existentialism as a philosophy most widely known throughout the world. It's interesting that his critics look down on him as merely a writer. But through his writings, he has made existentialism widely known. How many people in the United States heard of Heidegger unless they had actually wanted to study philosophy? But Sartre's plays and his stories and novels, they've been published worldwide. When I ran across the essay Existentialism in a book entitled Existentialism and Human Emotions, and when I read the essay for the first time, I said, that captures it. That has it. It's a brilliant essay. It's the best introduction to existentialism I've ever seen. In all the years I've studied it, I've never seen anything better. So, I've reproduced the essay so that you can have it in your files. It is really excellent. And I also mentioned here his short story, The Wall, gives the strongest emotional impact generated by the key motifs of existentialism, and I've reproduced that as well, so that you can have that in your files. The Wall, it's a very short story, but what an impact, what a powerful impact it has. Well, let's get those out at least. I need a couple of helpers. We'll do this quickly, then we'll save time. This is The Wall. There's a couple of people on the essay.
Did your visiting professor comment about the pseudonyms that Hitchcock wrote under and the way he's been misunderstood as a result of that?
No.
Kierkegaard.
No. Who will take for young son? Who will take these two pieces? Okay, Nan. Okay. Who will take for IJ? OJ, okay. Thank you, sir. Did you get one for yourself? You get one for yourself?
Yeah.
And you?
Yes.
That's the essay, and then underneath it, the wall. No, I mean that one right there. You see, one is thinner. This is the essay.
That's what we'll do.
Okay. Thank you. Let me take a couple of minutes. Yes, Paul. Sort of soldiers, yeah.
Prisoners,
yes. Ring a bell? Right. Let me give you a few highlights so that you can highlight the essay on existentialism. Some of you are pressed for time on things, and if I quickly highlight a couple of things, it will save you some time. Sometime later, you may have opportunity to read the essay. I do not take the optimistic view that all of you are going to run home and read the essay this afternoon. So, I'm going to go quickly. Page 12. Six lines from the bottom. By existentialism, we mean a doctrine which makes human life possible and in addition declares that every truth and every action implies a human setting and a human subjectivity. That's an attempt at definition by Sartre. Page 14. Six lines from the bottom. What is meant by the term existentialism? Most people who use the word would be rather embarrassed if they had to explain it, since now that the word is all the rage, even the word of a musician or painter is being called existentialist. A gossip columnist in Clark signs himself the existentialist, so that by this time the word has been so stretched and has taken on so broad a meaning that it no longer means anything at all. That's frequently quoted. A little past the halfway mark on page 15. There are two kinds of existentialists. First, those who are Christian, among whom I would include Jaspers, Carl Jaspers, and Gabriel Marcel, both Catholic. And on the other hand, the atheistic existentialists, among whom I class Heidegger, and then the French existentialists and myself. What they have in common is that they think that existence precedes essence, or if you prefer, that subjectivity must be the starting point. Just what does that mean? Let us consider a paper cutter, line 2, and then jump down 2, 4, 6, line 8. The paper cutter on page 16, the paper cutter is at once an object produced in a certain way, and on the other hand, one having a specific use. And one cannot postulate a man who produces a paper cutter but does not know what it is used for. For the paper cutter, essence, that is, the ensemble of both the production routines and the properties which enable it to be both produced and defined, precedes existence. Thus, the presence of the paper cutter or book in front of me is determined. That is, before the paper cutter is made, the one who makes it has in mind how he's going to go about making it and what its purpose is going to be. Essence, the essence of the paper cutter. What constitutes a paper cutter? The idea of a paper cutter. Now, four lines from the bottom. When we conceive God as the creator, he's generally thought of as a superior sort of artisan. Page 17, line 3. When God creates, he knows exactly what he is creating. Thus, the concept of man in the mind of God is comparable to the concept of paper cutter in the mind of the manufacturer. And following certain techniques and a conception, God produces man just as the artisan, following a definition and a technique, makes a paper cutter. Thus, the individual man is the realization of a certain concept in the divine intelligence. That is, when one conceives of God. You understand Sartre is an atheist. You understand that. But if one conceives of God as a creator, page 18, line 4, atheistic existentialism, the next line, states that if God does not exist, there is at least one being in whom existence precedes essence. a being who exists before he can be defined by any concept, and that this being is man. Next line. What is meant here by saying that existence precedes essence? It means that first of all, man exists, turns up, appears on the scene, and only afterward defines himself. If man, as the existentialist conceives him, is indefinable, it is because at first he is nothing. Only afterward will he be something. And he himself will have made what he will be. Thus, there is no human nature, since there is no God to conceive it. See, there's no prior conception of what human nature is, because God doesn't exist for Sartre. Man makes himself. Three lines from the bottom. Man is nothing else but what he makes of himself. Such is the first principle of existentialism. See, that's another way of saying existence precedes essence. Page 19, 2, 4, 7 lines from the bottom. If existence really does precede essence, man is responsible for what he is. Aha! Now here's an important emphasis of existentialism. Thus, existentialism's first move is to make every man aware of what he is and to make the full responsibility of his existence rest on him. And when we say that a man is responsible for himself, we do not only mean that he's responsible for his own individuality, but that he is responsible for all men. Now, about two-thirds of the way down, page 20. To choose to be this or that is to affirm at the same time the value of what we choose, because we can never choose evil. We always choose the good, and nothing can be good for us without being good for all. Now, let me explain that. When we choose something, we choose it because we believe it's a good thing. We never choose something that we believe is a bad thing for us, an evil thing for us. We choose it. That's why he says we can never choose evil. We always choose what we believe is good for us, according to our definition of good. Okay? We always choose the good, what we conceive of as good for us. But then, what we choose as good gives that thing a value. And because we choose it, and because it has a value, then it becomes a value for other human beings as well. Page 21, about three-fifths of the way down. Therefore, I am responsible for myself and for everyone else. I am creating a certain image of man of my own choosing. In choosing myself, I choose man. I choose, in other words, what human nature is becoming. I choose to define humanity. This helps us understand what the actual content is of such rather grandiloquent words as anguish, forlornness, despair. Then he takes up those three terms. Second line from the bottom. First, what is meant by anguish? Next line. What that means is this. The man who involves himself and who realizes that he's not only the person he chooses to be, but also a lawmaker who is at the same time choosing all mankind as well as himself, cannot help escape the feeling of his total and deep responsibility. Then skip down four lines. Many people believe that when they do something, they themselves are the only one involved. When someone says to them, "What if everyone acted that way?" they shrug their shoulders and answer, "Everyone doesn't act that way." But really, one should always ask himself, what would happen if everybody looked at things that way? Sartre here is putting a tremendous burden of responsibility on human beings that is given in his view that God doesn't exist. A tremendous responsibility for man's choices. Man's responsible for what he chooses. Tremendous. Now, I see our time is gone, so let's stop right there, lest I be Wait a minute. Our time is not gone, isn't it? Oh, yes, it is. We didn't take a break. That's right.